Well, it is a blessing to be here today with you all, and it's a joy to see Ken and Barb wish to join us. We welcome you. Also, it's been a blessing to have heard this morning some teaching on which voice to listen to. Thank you, Brother Monroe, for talking to us about the fact that there are many voices in the world. Most of the time, they could be right. Maybe 95% of the time, they're right. But there may be a time when they would call us to a journey that could lead to shipwreck. Or maybe in your case, it would be truck wreck, I guess. Thank you for sharing with us. And now we want to turn our attention to Romans chapter 13. We've been trying to work through the book of Romans now for quite a while. And the text is Romans chapter 13. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. So we'll be reading 8 through 14 in Romans 13. And if you'll note, there's two main sections. The one section from verses 8 to 10 is about the priority of love. And then the next verses from about 11 to 14, there we have the urgency of the time and how we should live in light of the fact that the time is short. So read, please, from Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, second section now, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Let's take a look at verse 11 and kind of dissect verse 11 a bit, from which we get the title, High Time to Wake Up. High Time to Wake Up. So the word time in the King James is used twice in that verse, and that knowing the time. That word is kairos, and it means kind of a general time, a season. It could be a while, a general length of time. And then there's another time that the word time is used in the King James. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. That word is hora, and this has the idea of a shorter time. In fact, of about the 108 times that this word in the original is found in the New Testament writings, about 80-some times of the 108 times, it's translated as hour. So the idea here in this word hora is of a much shorter time. It has a sense of urgency, like we are down to the last hour. And the ESV is one of the translations that translates verse 11 something like this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake out of sleep. And the King James uses that idiom, high time, instead of the word hour, to indicate that it's kind of urgent. It really is. We're down to the last hour. And I've used that phrase, high time, all of my life. And I didn't know where it came from, so I decided it was high time to figure out where it came from. My mom used to use it quite a bit in the Pennsylvania Dutch, and I'm sure many of you know this hoogtijd or hoogtijd. To do something. So, and we often use it in phrases like, well, it's the time of year, it's high time to plant peas. Or son, it might be high time to clean up your room. Or it's high time to get the homework done. Or maybe sometimes we hear things like this at home. Honey, it's high time that we get the dishwater fixed or something like that. And the idea is that there's no more time to waste. Whatever needs to happen should happen immediately, because whatever it is, it's already late or it's long overdue. And that's the idea of phrase high time. It's high time to awake out of sleep. Some think that the phrase might have been influenced by nautical terminology. In sailing, I understand that that high tide was known as high time because it was the optimal time for ships to set sail. And so this sense of urgency and the need to take advantage of favorable conditions might have given us the idiom high time. It's high time. So everything after verse 11, I think, can be understood in this statement from the Apostle Paul. It's high time to awake out of sleep, and thus is now what we should be doing. So quite a few years ago, I stood here in the back of the church, as I recall. It might have been during the time that I was an usher. And I looked up to the front, toward the front, maybe halfway up, and I noticed that there was a certain dear brother who was, nodding. And it was an irregular kind of nodding. I was pretty sure he wasn't agreeing with what was being said here behind this pulpit. And I had seen this happen before, and it kind of bothered me. And so I wrote on a note. I wrote a note that said, Ephesians 5:14, brother, with an exclamation point. And this verse is similar here to verse 11. It says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And I sent this note up the aisle with one of the other ushers. This brother was sitting just to the left here near the aisle. And I watched as that brother, as the usher went up and he passed this note to the dear brother. And this brother stirred a bit. And then I watched until I could kind of tell by the movement of his shoulders that he was indeed picking up his Bible and he was turning to the verse. And then I watched until I knew his eyes fell on this verse, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Then I watched as his head kind of slowly came up, I think maybe a little sheepishly, and he turned his attention to the preacher again. Well, that brother is still here. And I guess, brother, if you ever wondered who passed you that note, you know now. And I invite you that if you see that I ever need this kind of help, please, I invite you, give it to me. But today, the Apostle Paul tells us here, he exhorts us. He says, it's high time. It's urgent. It's the right time to wake up from sleep. We don't have a moment to lose. The clock is ticking. We're down to the last hour. So why is it high time to wake out of sleep? Well, we'll come back to that question after we've looked at the first section, love as the great priority. Now, here we come back to the first verse that we read this morning, owe no man anything but to love one another. Love as the great priority. Now, I tend to be a little bit more of a black and white person, and so for that reason, I think I come to the scriptures and I tend to take things literally. And over the years, I've struggled with this statement some, owe no man anything. Does this scripture teach that I should never have monetary debt? Do we take it literally? I mean, you might think I'm a little bit odd, but I really have struggled with this question some. Does it mean that we shouldn't have any debt? Or is there a larger meaning? And I think here's a case where, just one example of where the Greek text might clarify what isn't obvious in the English. So let's look at the context a bit. So here we have, we know that chapter 13 of Romans is that chapter where we're called to respect and honor the governing authorities. We heard something about that in our Sunday school class this morning. Like in verse 1, there's no power, but the powers that are of God are ordained of God. And if we resist the power in verse 2, we'll receive damnation. They're not a terror to good works in verse 3. He's the minister of God to thee in verse 4. Wherefore ye must be subject in verse 5. And you got to pay tribute in verse 6. And then along comes verse 7, and it's kind of a summation of the first number of verses. It says, render therefore to all their dues. You can circle that verse, that word dues, if you wish. And then you're supposed to give tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We're called to pay the governing officials what they are due. Render, therefore, to them all their dues. We owe them tribute, custom, fear, honor, etc. And as we heard in our Sunday school class this morning, we owe that whoever it is, because of the office itself. We're supposed to discharge our debt to them. And Jesus, you know, essentially said the same thing. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this is what Paul is teaching us here. But down in verse 8, Paul kind of changes gears, and he seems to contrast verses 8 to 10 with the previous section. Here he talks about the debt of love. Owe no man anything. And if you want to, you can also circle the word owe and draw a line between dues in verse 7 and owe in verse 8, because they're almost the same word. The word in verse 7 is G3784 in Strong's, and in verse 8, it's G3782. They're kind of the same word, a little different form. And I think that the point that Paul is making here is that there are two kinds of debt. And we don't owe our brothers the tribute, the custom, the fear, and the honor that we're called to give to the governing officials. But there is another kind of debt. And the debt that we owe our brothers and sisters is the debt of love. Don't owe your brother or sister anything but love. In the previous section, Paul's saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Now it's like he's saying, render to your brother and sister and to your neighbor the things that are theirs. Let's just clarify now who the object of this love is supposed to be. In verse 8, he calls us to love one another. So who would that be? Clearly, brothers and sisters. And then once in verse 9, he calls attention to the phrase from Leviticus 19, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And again, in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So clearly, the debt is owed to one another, brothers and sisters, and to the neighbor. This is the debt that we owe, not the dues that we are supposed to pay now, not to the government, but to our brother and sister and to our neighbor. And then Paul makes the point that if you truly love your brother and sister and your neighbor, if you truly love them, you will fulfill the law. Because if you love your brother or sister and your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery against them, and you're not going to kill them, and you're not going to bear false witness. You won't covet what he has, and you won't do something that is harmful to him. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So basically, if you have true love for your brother or sister and your neighbor, if you're trying to discharge that debt to those people, then you're covered. You got the basis covered. You're fulfilling the law, and we understand that. And of course, in verse 9, Paul only lists about 5 of the 10 commandments, I think it is. And this is the part of the 10 commandments that relates to fellow humans. And of course, the other part of the 10 commandments is about relating to God. But if you compare his list here in verse 9 of Romans 13 to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where we find the list of the Ten Commandments. He switches up the order a little bit, because here in Paul's version, adultery is ahead of killing, which in the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill is first. And I'm not sure why he does that. It doesn't really matter. It may just be that this is what was in Paul's mind. Maybe occasionally even a great person like Paul got things a little bit out of order. I don't know. But it's okay. It doesn't matter. But also he leaves out honor your father and your mother, which is curious to me because that's clearly a command that relates to fellow human beings. I don't know why he leaves that out. I have my ideas. But he doesn't leave us off the hook in anything, because he comes along with a kind of a catch-all statement at the end of verse 9. If there's any other commandment, like if I'm missing something here, then all the commandments are covered in this one saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he's covering himself. I'm not being let off the hook on honoring my mother and my father or any other commandment, because love covers it all. It's all summed up in this one commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So I got a little curious, and I wonder, what does this original passage actually say? So I went back to Leviticus 19. You can follow me there if you want. Leviticus chapter 19 is where this command is originally found. I found it really fascinating. Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Oh, you caught me there. Is it Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy? Or is it Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? All right, it's Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So if you want to turn there, you may. It might be helpful. So here it is in verse 19. I'm sorry, in verse 18 of Leviticus 19. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So I looked at that verse and I thought, well, what's around it? So I went back to verse 10 and 11. And here we have clearly a whole list of things that kind of leads up to that summation in verse 18. So Moses here in Leviticus 19, in the mother passage, he's kind of doing the same thing that Paul did in Romans chapter 13. So Paul kind of copies this pattern, because loving your neighbor as yourself kind of sums everything up in this list of things in Leviticus chapter 19. For example, in verse 10, there's teaching to the children of Israel about leaving your grain field or your vineyard ungleaned, or leaving the corners unharvested. And why is that? So that the poor person and the stranger can come along, like Ruth did then later in the book of Ruth, and she can glean the corners of the field and have something for herself. So here in the law of Moses, there was concern for the poor and the foreigner. And then verses 11 to 16 deal with all sorts of specific behaviors toward people. Don't steal, cheat, lie, defraud, rob your neighbor. Don't curse the deaf or make the blind to stumble. There is concern here for the handicapped people. And God is concerned that his people respect the needy. And there's even concern here about the poor and the rich in the courts of law. Don't be partial to the poor over against the rich. And then we come to verses 17 and 18, where everything is kind of summed up. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Don't carry a grudge against your brother. And here's the summation. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here we see, even in the Old Testament, love is seen as kind of the summation of everything. If you love your neighbor, you're going to protect him in the courts of law. You're going to leave your feet, a little bit of harvest left in the field for the poor and the stranger. So Paul is following, going back to Romans 13 now, the same pattern when he says, love sums it all up. Love your brother, your neighbor, the handicapped, the poor, the stranger, and the foreigner. That was an obligation in the Old Testament too. But how much more in the New Testament? when we think about the love of God, as that love of God flowed out of Jesus' broken body on the cross and down to the ground there on Mount Calvary for the sins of the people, how much more, as we see the love of God poured out there, how much greater is our obligation, our debt to our brother and sister and our neighbor and the foreigner? How much greater is that debt in the new dispensation? Now, I'd like to consider a little bit the difference between the obligation that we owe to the government, the obligation of custom and duty and taxes, and that obligation that we owe, that debt of love that we owe to our brother and sister and neighbor. You know, the one of the differences is that the obligation to our government is limited, and it can be discharged, and it can be paid off. Now, Linda and I, we owe some taxes this year, I'll be honest about it, but we can eventually pay them off. You know, if we keep track of all the little cash income that might come in from all the various side gigs that people have, and you know, for us, there's things like love offerings and other little income. If we keep track of all that cash income like we're supposed to do, then there's self-employment tax. You know, there's the federal tax, and there's state income tax, and it all adds up. And to, you know, to taxes that we didn't plan for, and I know we should plan better. But the thing is, we don't get child tax credits anymore that used to cover a bunch of this stuff. You know, I guess even though we still have a baby in the family, but we don't get child tax credit for him anymore. But so we have some taxes to pay, but by God's grace, in a couple of months, we'll get those taxes discharged and we'll get them paid off. But you know, it's wonderful that Paul simplifies things in regards to the debt to our brother. You know, there's a list of things that we're supposed to do for the federal officials, or to the officials in government, whether they're state level, federal or local. But basically, isn't it great that Paul brings it all down to one? It's a great simplification. If you love your brother, you've done it all. And that seems wonderful. I kind of wish they'd simplify the tax code like that. But you know something? In reality, if we take on this debt of love, our lives have become a whole lot more complicated and a whole lot harder. This debt of love, it actually complicates things. And this debt of love really is an impossible thing. You see, the debt that we owe our brother and neighbor, including the foreigners in our neighborhood, it can never be fully discharged. It can never be fully paid off. I don't know how you feel about debt, but somehow I'm the personality that I've never liked debt. And I'm not the kind of person that would, you know, take on a lot of debt, you know, to and then pay it off. I just don't like the weight of that. I know people are different. Some young men can go in there and assume debt and pay it off, and I'm not saying that's wrong, you know, if it's for the right reason. It's just a big relief to me to see something, to get something paid off. So when I really studied into this and realized this is a debt we will never be able to fully discharge in this life, it kind of laid a burden on me, because I'll never be able to take this note to the bank, make the final payment, and then burn that mortgage agreement. This debt is going to be outstanding till the day I die. I'll never be able to get out from owing my brother this debt. And the song says it well, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. What this means is, dear Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. And that's a lot harder and a lot more complicated, actually, than discharging our debt to the government. So I think that we need to settle into the debt. Realize we'll forever be in debt. For those of us who don't like debt, we have to get used to it. You know, repaying this debt of love is impossible. What we owe our brother and sister and our neighbor and the foreigner and all the neighbors that we have, wherever they are, it's impossible. But we can be unworthy agents of that love of God, can't we? If we realize how much we need God's Spirit and cry out to Him for the Spirit and His fruit, the first of which is love, we can allow the love of God to flow through us. You know, and recently, I was thinking about this debt of love in preparation for this message. And I was thinking about the neighbor and the foreigner that we're called to take care of. And I was feeling probably a little bit self-righteous about how much I care for the foreigner. You know, I care for the foreigner, you know, in comparison to, you know, some people in high places. You know, but right as I was kind of enjoying that smug feeling, right at that moment, my eyes fell on a particular individual in the distance. And suddenly I realized that I had a prejudice against that person and that I was living in hypocrisy in this area. And it felt like the Spirit of God spoke very strongly to me in that moment. And that my love was not the perfect, impartial love of God, who causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. And right there, I had to cry out to God for the power to exercise this debt of love. I don't have it in my own strength. And none of us do. So, owe no man anything but to love one another. You know, a practical way to discharge our debt of love, or at least to work on it. And I hope you don't get the idea that I'm promoting a works kind of righteousness. I'm not doing that. I'm just trying to follow along in the thought of the Apostle Paul here. We can't possibly work this out. It's only by the grace of God. We're only made righteous through the cross. We understand that. But we have this obligation now, because of what's been done for us. What's one practical way to discharge the debt toward our brother or sister or our neighbor? I've been encouraged very much in the past by these kinds of things extended toward my family and I. But you know, we're really good at planning events, like the event yesterday. I heard a lot of good about that, Ladies' Day. We're good at cooking tasty food that can even be made beautiful. We have good hearts by the grace of God, and by His Spirit we can love one another. And recently some of us were talking about hospitality, and someone made the observation that maybe we're lacking a little bit in hospitality. And here the last thing I want to do is put someone on a guilt trip, because I think we're well capable, and we do practice hospitality. But just a couple questions. On the average, could I host one family from the congregation here, or maybe from the neighborhood? Could I do that once a month? Remembering that the food doesn't have to be a spread like we had yesterday here, the ladies had. It doesn't have to be extraordinary. The food can just be tasty and nourishing. What if we'd average one family from the church a month, and maybe one family from the neighborhood a month? Could we do that? What would be the benefits of that, to invite them in for food and fellowship? Would I regret doing that? What would have to change in my schedule to make that possible? Or could we host one family a month and then maybe visit an elderly person or a sick person once a month? What would I have to do to make this kind of thing possible? Just once a month or so, have somebody in, or visit the elderly once a month. Well, we had a young man in our household recently who said that if he wants to go visit the elderly, he actually doesn't have to go anywhere. So, That's a disagreement that we're still working on. Why is it high time to wake out of sleep? Well, I say that maybe we've gotten a little bit drowsy in the area of hospitality. Maybe we can wake up on that a bit. But here the text says in verse 11, it's high time to wake out of sleep. It's urgent. We're down to the last hour. And not only we're down to the last hour, it's the right time. Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. It's not uncommon in the New Testament writings for the reality of Jesus' imminent return. It's often used, the reality of Jesus' imminent return is used as a motivation for godly living. For example, there in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're well familiar with that passage, in verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What does the rest of it say? Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner, can somebody finish it? What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So a certain walk of life is tied in to the reality of Jesus' return and the end of the world. And then here's this one in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we might sometimes forget the next verse, which says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And here in Romans chapter 11, Paul brings us to the threshold of our final salvation. And he instructs us how to live in these last days of life on planet Earth. He says it's high time. It's the right time. We're down to the last hour. It's high time because our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And then in the verses following, in verses 12 through 14, he brings out something like 10 commands that we should seek to live out in light of the fact that Jesus' return is near and our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And here are the 10 commands. He says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And here are the commands. There's some in the negative. Actually, about two-thirds of them are in the negative, and about a third of them are in the positive. Don't participate in rioting. And this idea, I don't even want to use the word that the ESV uses because it's just not appropriate, I don't think. The idea is wild, sinful parties. Don't get drunk, number two. Number three, don't participate in any kind of sexual immorality. And then of course, he comes along with this comment on relationships. Don't stir up strife. Strife is in there, and envying is in there. Don't be like that. And then there's that kind of catch-all statement in verse 14. Don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. And then here's the do's. Do cast off the works of darkness. Do put on the armor of light. Do walk uprightly or honestly or properly. Do put on the Lord Jesus Christ. These 10 things. You know, about two-thirds of these things have to do, as they often seem to do, about two-thirds of the don'ts have to do with sexual temptation and sexual sin. And we don't have to review how bad the moral climate was in Paul's day, but it was really bad. The emperor that Paul exhorts us to honor in the previous section, from verses 1 to 7, that emperor, of course, was the emperor Nero. And he was completely given over to sexual perversion by the end of his life. Nero's second wife died in suspicious circumstances, as did his first wife. And after his second wife died, Nero fell in love with a young boy who seems to have resembled his wife in uncanny ways, his second wife, he fell in love with him, had him physically altered, and then, in a public ceremony, married him. This was the Emperor Nero, whom those believers back there in Rome were called to give honor to whom honor is deserved. And this is well-documented history. The boy's name was Sporus. You can read about it. This is indicative of the moral climate in Paul's day. It was really bad. But where did we get the Judeo-Christian values that we hear about today? There's still remnants of that left in our society. Where did we get that? Well, we got that because back in that day, things were more horrible than we can imagine. But there were, here and there, there were bands of people that began to do in the power of Christ, in the power of the Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost. They were following this Messiah who rose from the dead, and they followed his commands, and they followed the teaching of the apostles. They began to cast off the works of darkness and all the immoral practices that enslaved them. They began to put on the armor of light in the Lord Jesus Christ. They began to walk honestly as in the day, and they stopped making provisions for the flesh. They stopped committing so much adultery. Marriages became faithful. Divorce became uncommon. Homosexuality was recognized for what it is, a disordered, sinful practice. Rape became illegal. Pederasty, that man-boy immorality that had been an institution for 1,000 years before Paul's day, that fell off and became illegal. And out of this came a new ethic, a Judeo-Christian morality that impacted the whole Western culture and really changed things. So that was the climate in Paul's day. Now, I just kind of like to speak, I guess, from my heart. I'm going to speak to the brother's side first. We all know that the sins that Paul talks about here in Romans 13 and in other places in the New Testament, we all know that these things are in our society, and the difference from today to Bible times is, of course, we all know that all these things are virtually available, and they are, I think we could say, hyper addictive and just hyper intensive in the virtual realm. We know about these things. One of the things that the leadership team is a little bit nervous about has to do with Tuesday evening. We're a little bit nervous about the fact that back in 2018, when our media proposal kind of stalled a bit, one of the main reasons for that stalling 7 years ago was a little bit of resistance to the idea of filtering / accountability / brotherhood transparency. And that resistance didn't come from the younger set. It mainly came from older people, kind of like me, who are used to kind of doing in life what we want to do. But I ask us men, as we think about the whole concept of brotherhood, discipleship, and transparency with one another, and opening up our lives to one another, maybe even having someone being able to observe what you're doing on your phone, I ask, do we not know that us older ones need help too? Don't we know that? I think that the leadership's team fervent desire and the biggest priority that we have for the media discussion is to cultivate an environment where to be a member at Pilgrim means you voluntarily. Nobody can force this, because nobody can force anybody to open up their hearts. But we voluntarily open up your life to discipleship in some of these specific areas. And that's part of what it means to be a member at Pilgrim. That's kind of the expected thing that you, as hard as it may be, whether we're young or old, we seek to open up our lives in the deepest places, and we learn to trust one another and to open up our lives. We do it because we know we need it in these days of hyperstimulation, hyper-addiction to virtual temptation. And we also know that those who are in the world who are given over to these perversions many times actually prefer that over the real thing because it's so strong. So I say to you, brothers, with all the love in my heart, if you're an older brother who's walking in victory, praise the Lord. We need you to help other men who need help. The ministry can't possibly provide all the help that is needed. We need you to tell the story. We need you to open up and share your own experiences and how you've learned to overcome. We need you to do that. We need you to be willing to make your life transparent to help other men who are struggling. And if you're an older brother who is struggling in some of these areas, I say it's high time. It's the right time to go ahead and say, I can't do this alone. I need your help. And I want to appeal to all the older brothers here to join the leadership team in trying to work out brotherhood discipleship and transparency in the context of community and male friendship. Rules on media are good. Filtering, accountability, and all that, they all have their place in protecting the innocent and the weak, and they are part of the proposal. But we have proven that these things do not change the desires of the heart. The only thing that can change our hearts is the Word of God spoken into our lives by the power of the Spirit in the context of deep discipleship and friendship that is transparent and vulnerable. I'll read that again. I wrote that down because I wanted to say this. The only thing that can change our hearts is the Word of God spoken into our lives by the power of the Spirit in the context of deep discipleship and friendship that is transparent and vulnerable. It's the only way we're going to make it, brothers, I think, I believe with all my heart, in this day and age of hyper-addiction and hyper-temptation. It's a long, hard slog, and a lot of it is tough love, and it's not easy. It's speaking hard things, and it is plucking out the right eye and cutting off the right hand. And it's going to be ongoing. And the best of us, the strongest of us, are not immune to this. We have to be honest about it. That's why it's important, even if you're walking in victory, to keep yourself transparent, because it could be you next. And I'm encouraged by the fact that there are already four or five groups of men that are either meeting or trying to get something started up. And there's a lot that's happening organically, and that's the best way. And I hope that some of these men who are in these organic groups can speak to the rest of us about how we can help each other. So I encourage you to come Tuesday evening being prepared to talk about how we can help each other. Now I'd like to speak to the other side of the house, if I could, I guess kind of as a father. There are likely some here too who are dealing with some of these temptations that are in the world, and you might be kind of hidden in shame because, well, this is supposed to be a male problem, and I'm the only one dealing with this. If people knew, they would be shocked. But I'm here to say you're almost certainly not the only one facing these things. It's high time. It's the right time to talk to someone. You can think about how Jesus was, how kind and merciful he was, and so comfortable around people who really messed up their lives. Just think about how Jesus was. You could be comfortable around Jesus. Well, I know that you know that there are women here who are like Jesus. They are safe. They are compassionate, they are merciful, and they can help. If you're someone who's struggling on this side of the house, find one of those ladies. They can help you start on a journey toward a better life. Walking across that gangplank, and this is for all of us, can be a little scary, and to that vessel. And it might mean a little leap of faith, a little jump, to get on that vessel, and the boat might be rocking and swaying and a little scary, But it's high time. It's the right time. The tide is up. It's the right time to do something. And if you get on this journey of transparency and vulnerability, you will find a way to begin to live a better life by the power of God. It's time to wake up. It's high time. It's the right time to wake up to the priority of love and hospitality. We can do something about that. It's also high time to wake up to the reality of Christ's return, to casting off the works of darkness while putting on Christ. And remember, those works of darkness, two of those are ones that we tend to judge not quite so severely, like things like strife and envying. Works of darkness that are put into the same category as some of these other horrible things. Casting off the works of darkness while putting on Christ. And I ask the question, might hospitality and fellowship and casting off the works of darkness and putting on Christ, might they somehow be connected in community? Might they be connected? It's high time. It's the right time. What do you want to do? I'm going to give an invitation, and I'll describe the invitation in this way. I'm going to ask for all those who care to or can. We're going to kneel forward today. So just fix your mind. You're going to kneel forward. You can grab a hold of the bench in front of you and lower yourself down. You're facing forward. We're all facing the same way. We're facing forward, not backward. And we'll do it for this time. And then we're going to pause for a few moments. And then we're going to ask ourselves, we're going to tell ourselves it's high time. It's the right time. What would God have me to do? Whose voice would he have me listen to, as we heard today? What changes do I need to make in my life in light of the fact that it's high time? What are the works of darkness that I may need to cast off, whether it's some of these hyper-addictive things or whether it's something like strife and envying? What do I need to cast off, and what do I need to put on? What are the next steps? Those are the kinds of questions I like for us to consider as we pause for a moment while we kneel then. And then if you come to a decision before the Lord in those moments, then I just ask one thing that you do. This is the invitation. I invite you to talk to somebody afterward, sometime, today, preferably, about the decision that you've made, about the commitment that you've made. We don't want to let the Word of God fall to the ground. So let's kneel, please, forward, please. This is your invitation to think about the Word of God and what we hear today from the Word of God, that it's high time. It's the right time. It's the right time to practice love in our own way. It's the right time to cast off the works of darkness, whether it's sexual temptation, whether it's envy and strife. What would God have me to do? We'll pause while we think and pray and ask God. And if something comes to your mind, take note of it. Lord, I thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you that no problem is too big for you. Thank you that you give us hope in Jesus through one another. And I pray that you would help us now to act on what you have brought to us. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.